The following was at the home at night during the session of the Lexington-Roxbury Association in 1969.
I don't know how many times in my life that I have desired that I might come before the brethren, or be with the brethren rather, without having to think about trying to. I dread much of the time to try to speak because I feel to be so lean and so ignorant in many ways of the wonderful and glorious things of our God. Tonight I am very much a dry stick, as I expressed it a moment ago. And unless the Lord is pleased to open up some thoughts in my mind and enable me by His Spirit to speak to His praise and honor and glory and to your comfort and edification, I won't be with before you very long, but we'll ask one of the other brethren to come forth if the Lord would bless them. I've been thinking just a little bit here about the concern that the apostles, each one of them, had for the churches in that early day and for the maintaining of the doctrine upon which the churches had been founded and the doctrine which they, each one of them, had preached and desired that they might, by the grace of God, continue in the truth as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will recall that Paul said, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, and that which you have received, let him be accursed. The apostle realized that there were things being preached and contended by, perhaps he had in mind some of those brethren who were not fully established in the doctrine, which he called another gospel, which is not the gospel, but another gospel. And so the apostle was admonishing the brethren upon every suitable occasion that they contend, as did James, contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. A portion of the first chapter of 2 Peter, in which I think I should begin at the 12th verse. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, but unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As I said in the beginning, the apostles were always concerned that the truths that they had preached unto the brethren and to the churches, that they be maintained. And they were so very desirous of this, because they had had the revelation from God the Father pertaining to and concerning these wonderful and glorious truths. They had not, as I read and Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We know that the world in that day, as it has been subsequent to that day, and even before that day, of course, that they have been full of cunningly devised fables. Now, of course, we would have no objection to the Greeks or to the Romans or any other people, so far as that's concerned, having cunningly devised fables pertaining to their gods, the heathen gods. We're not concerned about that. But we would be and are concerned about those who would use things which are entirely outside of the Scriptures, outside of the teachings of the Spirit of our God, trying to bolster up or to uphold or to make the doctrine more palatable unto the human natural man. Now, I don't believe that any servant of God is concerned about making the things of the gospel edible, so to speak, or so placed in a way, or so spoken in a way, as to make them seem right unto the unregenerated man. You will remember that there were those in the days of the prophets, and back on even before that time. But in one instance, we remember that the people wanted their minister or their priest to speak unto us smooth things. They were not concerned about what the Lord had taught them, not concerned about what Moses had delivered them, that God had delivered them to them through Moses. They were not concerned about those things, but they wanted them to speak smooth things, things which seemed right to them, regardless of anything that the Lord may have delivered to them. So the apostles said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now this morning, as I recall, the Savior said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We may be certain and sure that if the Spirit of God or the Father had revealed unto Peter the truth as it is in Jesus, he has never upon any occasion revealed any doctrine that is contrary to what he revealed to Peter. So as Peter stood and spoke, or as it is written, he wrote and spoke the things that God delivered to him. And it was because that Peter had in a wonderful sense that we do not have too much, as I recall, of his early experience. Not too much said about that, as I recall now. But he had enough which was sufficient to teach him his own unworthiness, his own inability. And you will recall that Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ever ready to give an answer to every man that asketh thee the reason of a hope that lies within you. And I am certain that if Peter did not have a reason of a hope, he neither could have admonished the brethren, he neither would have had any fellowship for those that did have a hope, neither could he have preached the gospel of the Son of God. And so he said, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Now we know these things, all of those who have been taught of the Lord know these things. But how comforting it is, and how wonderful it is, when we, either in private conversation or in listening to someone preaching, how that we have these things recalled to our remembrance. As he said here, though you know them, and be established in the present truth, I will not be negligent and to put you always in remembrance of these things. And so it does us much good, doesn't it, to sit down either privately or in the congregation as we are gathered together tonight and listen to the brethren talk about how good the Lord has been to them and how gracious he's been and what a wonderful God he has been that has taken one who has been shown by the revelation of the Spirit of God in his heart that he is the vilest of the vile, of the most sinful person, as we are made to feel in our hearts that no greater sinner ever lived than we do when God turns our eyes, so to speak, within, and we are enabled and are shown the terrible things of sinfulness that's in our heart. And so it is a wonderful thing when we have been exercised and cast down. It's a wonderful thing to, rather I would say first, it is a terrible thing to feel that we are alone in these things, that none of our friends, none of our brethren, sisters, surely have such thoughts and such disconsolate feelings and as I have. And yet when some one of the brethren or more begin to talk how they feel, how little they feel, and wonder if indeed and in truth they have any evidence that the Lord is their God and Jesus Christ is their Savior. And that we will say immediately, that's exactly the way I feel. And so there is a comfort when we hear our brethren speaking and talking the same things that we have experienced and our same fears and tremblings. And so Peter said, yea, I think it meet. He thought it was right. He thought it was the thing to do. He thought it was a part of that which he had been commissioned of the Lord to preach the gospel, and it was meet as long as he lived in this tabernacle, that is, in this world, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And that was because, knowing, he knew that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. I have known a good many of our preachers, of course, in my lifetime. And many of them, it has seemed to me, that as they grow older, become feebler so far as the flesh is concerned, that they become stronger in contending for the faith that they have been contending for all the days of their lives since they were brought out of darkness into the marvelous light, and since they were called of God and qualified of God to stand before the Lord's people. I remember we had one old elder, very feeble as he was in his last days, but so far as I know, and I had known him a good many years, that he was never stronger, although he was always a strong advocate of the truth and the doctrine of God our Savior. But when he became old, he did not weaken. It seemed to me that he became stronger and contending for the sovereignty of God, and that God's purpose, he had a reason, a purpose in all things. And so the apostle thought, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed him. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. I'm sure that each one of you who have known our elders and the old preachers from many years ago, as you think about it, they come across your mind and your thoughts. You remember the gracious words that they spoke. You remember the power which attended their preaching. And therefore that Peter here would have them, after his decease, after his leaving this world, he would have them to have all the things that he preached unto them in remembrance, even after he had been gone. For he said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The gospel of the Son of God does not need anything outside of itself, outside of all that is included in the presenting of the gospel of the Son of God. It does not need anything to make it more acceptable in the sight of the Lord's people. And therefore the apostle said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not necessary. It was not necessary to invent or use cunningly devised fables in speaking of the miracles that Jesus performed, because he performed miracles which no other man could perform. And therefore it was not necessary to invent something else to try to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And Peter goes on here to say but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, I know that we, as we live in this day, that we cannot possibly be eyewitnesses, so to speak, the natural eyewitness, or to have been with Him. But nevertheless, John, you remember, says that he would speak of the things which he'd seen, handled, of the Word of Life. And therefore, each one of those who have been taught to the Lord, and to whom God has been revealed by the Spirit of God, they talk about the things that are real, things that they have seen and handled of the Word of Life. And so that Peter gives us two instances here of where he was an eyewitness of His majesty, that is, the majesty of God. For he, that is, the majesty of Christ, which of course would be of God also, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. Now, speaking of Christ, he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You'll recall when Jesus came to John the Baptist for baptism, demanding of him baptism, that he baptize him, John felt to realize his unworthiness. And he said to Christ, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" I feel it to be true that John the Baptist had some understanding of what baptizing meant, what it implied, what it was figurative of. And when Jesus came to him to be baptized in water and raised from the water, John realized that what he is in the figure of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that he needed actually to come under those wonderful and glorious things that were accomplished by Jesus when he was crucified, when he died, and when he was buried, because that's what the baptism is typical of. It shows forth first the death and the burial, and then we would have the resurrection, and of course it would be unto a newness of life. But they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so when Jesus came to John, John said he did not know. At one time he did not know the Christ, did not know Jesus. But the Spirit had said unto him, "Whomsoever he should see, upon whomsoever he should see the Spirit of God descending like a dove and remaining upon him, the same was the Son of God." And so when John baptized Jesus, took him down into the water, and baptized the Savior, there was there the manifestation of the whole Godhead manifested there in that one on that one occasion. For John saw the Spirit of God descending and lighting and remaining upon this man whom he just baptized. And not only that, but to confirm, maybe stronger if we would use that term, there came a voice from heaven that Peter quoted here that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So I have thought that here upon this occasion, we have not only the Son of God, but we have the voice of God speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and so forth. And we have the Spirit of God, which comprises the Trinity, manifested here upon this one occasion. Therefore, he said, it was not necessary, I'll repeat that, not necessary for him to use cunning to devise fables, when he made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I think that it would not take anything else than this, than John the Baptist there to have witnessed and to have heard the voice and to have baptized the Lord of glory. He needed nothing else greater than this or more than this to show him that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then again, Peter says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. You remember that Jesus, which upon the occasion of which is called the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and went upon the high mountain. And there Jesus was transfigured before them. And they saw Moses and Elias, as well as Jesus. They saw them. But Peter and James and John were not prepared. They did not know just what it all meant. And the Lord our God used this instance, this incident. He used this to show them. And when he used the language, I'm a little bit ahead of it. When all these things were going on, Moses and Elias and Jesus there, these disciples went to sleep. And when they awoke, there was something about the matter that made them to desire to erect three tabernacles, three monuments, unto Moses and Elias as well as unto Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. They had not yet learned that Jesus was the end of those things, or rather the fulfilling of all those things which Moses and Elias taught and stood for. And so the Spirit of our God used this instance to show them that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus had come in the end of the world, and now that he had fulfilled, or was indeed about to fulfill, all the things that Moses and Elias had taught, all the things that the prophets had prophesied. When he said, the Spirit said unto them, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now, he didn't say, yes, he did say, I believe, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. But in the first instance, at the baptizing, the voice only said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But now, hear ye him. And Moses and Elias and Jesus were talking. And I believe, if my memory serves me right, that they were talking about the things that Jesus should accomplish in his death, in his resurrection, the purpose that God had in sending him here into the world. And that's what they were talking about. And so we are made to realize and to feel with certainty that God used these things as real things. They were realities, not cunning to devise fables, but realities which they saw and heard with their own eyes, and saw not only these things, but all the miracles that Jesus performed, which they realized that no man could perform and do the things that Jesus did. And I've thought sometimes Jesus, when he came with his father and mother to Jerusalem, that When they returned home, Jesus remained behind, you recall, as a boy of 14, was it? 12?
12.
12. Mm-hmm. When he was a boy of 12 years old, he remained behind. And the priests and those teachers there were amazed when Jesus was in the temple, just this boy. And he asked and answered questions which amazed them. And when their father, his father and his mother, of course, Mary and Joseph, which we call his father, while God was his father, Mary was his mother, but God was his father. And yet when they came back to wondering, as you and I would wonder, if one of our children was remained behind, we didn't know where he was, we would go back and look for him, wouldn't we? And so did Mary, and I suppose Joseph. They went back, and when they found him, he was in the temple discussing these things with the teachers, with the priests. And they were amazed, the priests were amazed, but his mother reproved him, asking why he remained behind, and Jesus merely said, "Wist ye not, or don't you know, that I must be about my Father's business?" And from that time on, everything, or as a matter of fact, from his very birth, everything that Jesus did was to be about and was in and accomplishing his Father's business, everything. Every miracle that he performed was showing that he was God manifest in the flesh. Every time that he healed a sick person, every time he restored the sight to the blind, every time he healed a withered hand, he was but showing the power of God, not only over things in nature, but more especially, we might think, of the things of the Spirit of our God. And so everything that Jesus did, as I said, I repeat, was to the end of fulfilling the purpose that God had in sending here into the world. So don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now perhaps enough of that. Peter said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Have you ever wondered what he meant when he said, "But we have also a more sure word of prophecy"? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. A more sure word of prophecy that he had in mind there were the scriptures, were the scriptures of the Old Testament, wherein the prophets prophesied. And they prophesied as the mouth of God. And there was nothing more sure, a more sure word of prophecy than these things. And therefore, the apostle will always would refer them to what did Moses say, and what did the prophet say. Even Jesus himself said to who listened to him and did not know, did not believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said unto them, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." Now it's an evident fact that all the things that are portrayed and written in the Old Testament was but pointing to the actual coming of Jesus. They were but typical of the antitype, typical of Jesus, as was every sacrifice that was offered upon Jewish altars. They were typical of that one great and perfect sacrifice that the Lord himself should make when he came into the world. Now, of course, when Jerusalem was destroyed, I would rather go back a little bit before that, when Jesus died and arose from the dead as the one perfect offering, the one perfect sacrifice, which was to save his people by the shedding of his blood, then every Jewish sacrifice, the sacrifice on any Jewish altars, was forever done away with, because now the real sacrifice had been sacrificed. There was no point at all in the Jews ever sacrificing and the spilling of blood any other time or again. Therefore, when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, then there has not been, to my knowledge, to my understanding of history, there has never been a Jewish sacrifice offered upon the altars. And so Jesus here was the one perfect offering. As I said today, by the one offering of himself, he hath perfected them that are sanctified. Now therefore, I believe, and you may not agree with me, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, the reason I can say this, and I hope you will follow me a little bit, when he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So he evidently is referring this more sure word of prophecy, being, as I said a moment ago, being the Word of God, as God enabled and moved to enable holy men of old to write as God moved them. Now he did not just command them to write, and they wrote just anything, but God commanded them, holy men of old wrote as God moved them. Here, the last verse here, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So all that our brethren, all that any people, anywhere, any of the children of God can know of the will of God is laid down directly by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. It's laid down here, and we can't go outside of that, and we should not go or try to hide or not to pay attention to it all, but we have everything that God would have his people to know laid down here in the Scriptures. Now that is not to say that we can, by reading or by studying, that we can understand it. But I believe, and I know that you will believe with me, because the evidence is so strong in the Scriptures, that the same Spirit, yes, the same Spirit, the same power that caused holy men of old to write as God moved them, that same Spirit reveals the identical thing, same thing in your heart. Therefore, you testify when you have been brought out of darkness into this marvelous light. You testify the things of the old Scriptures, that they do testify of Jesus, as I quoted. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. I might use the word but there, perhaps I never did. But search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are that testify of me. It seems to me like that the word and but would be the same identical word to use there, or the good word to use. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now there's millions of cases, I might say, in which the Scriptures have been privately interpreted. Because, as David said upon a few occasions in the Psalms, he says, there is a way that seemeth right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so when men privately interpret the scriptures, because they know the truth, they interpret them to mean exactly what they want them to mean. And they will not try to hide the fact that there are certain scriptures which they do not read the fullness of, but only read a part of them. And you may hear those things partly quoted upon the radio or wherever you may hear it from the pulpits of men, and deliberately partly quoted, because the full text of the scripture, the full verses of the scripture, would tear down their playhouse, tear down their doctrine. Therefore, they do not want those things. Now, many years ago, I believe, maybe I mentioned today, many years ago, some of the denominations, they had strong doctrine. It is strong. The Church of England has as strong a doctrine. They may have most of it in their articles of faith. That's what I would call it. They may have strong doctrine. The Presbyterians used to have strong doctrine in their articles of faith. But the time came when the leaders of these organizations, they didn't believe, evidently they didn't believe in the predestination of God or the election of God, because they were perfectly willing, when they had their great conventions or whatever they called them, they were perfectly willing when it was proposed that we leave out, take out of our articles of faith the doctrine of predestination and election. And the only reason, the only excuse that I've ever heard, or that I know of, that they gave was that this is a hard doctrine and it keeps the young people from coming into our church. Now, my brethren, I might feel that if the doctrine of God our Savior, any of it, regardless of whether we might consider it hard doctrine or not hard doctrine, I do not believe that those things will ever keep anyone from coming into the church, because our God knows them that are His. And remember, when there were untruthful doctrines being preached, and I believe it was Peter that said that some had preached that the resurrection was past already, disturbed the brethren, disturbed some of the brethren, and yet the answer to the cold question was, nevertheless, God knoweth them that are His. And so we see how that, regardless of what men may preach, or what may be preached, I'm going to say it very plainly, what may be preached among the old Baptists, it matters not if they could preach, some of them preach conditionalism. It matters not if some of them preach what is sometimes referred to as the no-hell doctrine or universal salvation. That doesn't matter, because God knows them that are His. And so I do not like, and if there's anything I do despise, is a man who claims to be a primitive or old school Baptist to preach that God does part of the work and then He leaves it up to you, and you will can obtain blessings if you will but do certain things. Well, I don't believe in a thing like that. You won't find it in the Scripture. Neither is there such a thing as universal salvation, or as it's commonly determined, commonly called in the places where some have preached this, universalism or no-hellism. Well, we don't believe that. Not a bit in the world of it, but these are things that seem right to men. Now, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, I'm sure most of you know, but I would call your attention to the fact that these Scriptures here are some of the most beautiful writings that I have ever read. I don't think you'll ever find in all literature more beautifully expressed thoughts and ideas and things that are here. But these things are expressed rightly. That is, I mean, when the apostle begins to express a thought, when he comes to the most important part and then passes the most important part, we say that we must look at the context in order to understand what the apostle was talking about. But that isn't always done. Many times we will see that for instance, a scripture that I wrote briefly on not long ago. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly and righteously in this present world. And if you just take that one isolated verse, why, you can make it mean whatever you want to. But when the apostle, in writing this, goes back, completely back to the first verse in that chapter, which was James, was it not? No, it was Paul writing to Titus. He goes back to the very first verse of that chapter and admonishes Titus to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. I'll skip over some of it just briefly, just give a brief. That the aged men be sober, that the aged women be so-and-so and teach their daughters to be keepers of home and obedient to their husbands and so forth, and that the young men and the servants, he included aged men, aged women, young men, and servants. Now, if you will look at the context of that scripture, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, you will see that the all men refer back to young men, old men, old women, and young women, and servants. And so the all men there is not referring to the universal world or the all the whole Adam family, but referring to those that the apostle himself was directly referring to. And it is under these, that is, every class of men, male and female, bond or free, young or old, this composes the whole household of faith. So he could rightly say, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us, yes, what does the Spirit of God, the grace of God, teach everybody in the world, every Adam sinner? Why, you will immediately say no. But what does it teach? He teaches us. What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness, the worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world, ever looking unto the coming of Jesus and so forth. And so I have often thought, as it has been oftentimes expressed, that a person may talk about things and tell you things, but if you were somebody recently, maybe Elder Rustin, I'm not sure, but Elder Rustin says you can tell more by a man's walk than it can by his conversation, because the feet do not lie. The course you take, whether it's in righteousness, whatever it may be, it proves what you are. While confession may be made with the lips, many people say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when absolutely they don't know a thing in the world about him being the Son of God. And so, but if his feet walk in righteousness, he has been taught, teaching us that, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. And so, my brethren and friends, we have a sure, more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well if we take heed, as unto a light that shines in darkness, until the day, unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. I believe I said today, that the doctrine of God our Savior has never changed. It cannot change. The way of salvation has never changed. It cannot change. It is just as true today as it ever was, that Jesus is the only, His is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it is just as true today what Jesus said, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And just as true today as it was when Jesus said it, all that the Father hath given me, they shall come unto me. Isn't it wonderful that God does not just promiscuously, as we might say, throw out an invitation to men to receive or to accept or to believe? No, He never has done that. He never will. But what does He do? He sends forth His Spirit into the hearts of every one of His people in some time, in His time. Well, sometime while they live, He sends forth His Spirit into the hearts. It is said, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, they shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so only as we are in Jesus, only as we see Jesus as He is, as the Son of God, do we behold the glory of God. And in beholding the glory of God, just as sure as we have been taught of the Lord, just as sure as we behold His glory, and that light has shined in our darkness, it means, in every case, without an exception, that God has quickened that person who was dead. He who hath He quickened, as I quote, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, but wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, the same Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But He's quickened you, brought you out of darkness into the marvelous light, quickened you to know yourself, to see yourself, and to know that you are a vile sinner, a hell-deserving sinner in the sight of this God. But He doesn't leave you there. He doesn't just convict you of sin and leave you dead there, leave you under conviction. It seems to me that the next step He takes is what He said to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there is a period of time, I feel, that was in my life, that I was under conviction, that I didn't know that Jesus was the Christ, but then something took place, and Jesus was revealed as my Savior. I know everybody, as far as that is concerned, will admit that it is necessary to be born again. Jesus said it was, and hardly will anyone, although probably there are many who do not understand or do not feel or believe that it is necessary to be born again. But the strange thing of it is that those who are dead in sins, that is, yet dead in sins, they feel that they still have, or they do have, the power and the ability in their dead selves, ain't a very good expression, but that's the condition they're in. They're dead in trespasses and in sins, and yet they feel that they have life. They feel that they can, by exercising a will, they say they have, that they can determine or decide to do certain things. And by doing certain things, they can bring themselves unto this new birth. But that isn't what Jesus said, and I would greatly prefer to have what Jesus says about these matters, or what the Apostle says about the matters, because Jesus said, you know, in ending that wonderful occasion when He was talking to Nicodemus, He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now, let us see what about that. The wind, this is figurative now, of that which takes place in the new birth, or when one is brought to the new birth, for that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Yes, you hear the sound, it has its effect upon you, but you cannot, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So unless one is actually, really born of the Spirit of God by the power of God that overshadows them, they can talk about being born of the Spirit all they want to, and they never will know, they never will see the church of the kingdom of God. They will never know that Jesus is in reality and in truth their Savior. So the whole matter rests not in the will of the creature, but in the eternal will and the purpose of God, who chose his people in his Son before the world began, sent his Son here to accomplish what his will was, and then sent forth the Spirit, his Spirit, the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost, to take the things that Jesus accomplished and reveal them unto every child that he chose and loved before the world began, so that the whole household of faith, by the grace of God and through the Spirit of God, will be certainly brought into the knowledge of the truth, given the hope of eternal life, and then shall finally be saved safely in heaven and immortal glory. Now we see these things written in the Scriptures. I read them so often that I don't see a thing in the world in them. They seem to be hidden from me. But sometimes a little light shines. And I wonder, why didn't I see that before? So I've been long since been convinced of this, that all I know, all that you know, all that the children of God know, or can ever, will, or will ever know, is laid down in the Scriptures. And though we search these Scriptures, unless we have the same Spirit in us that enabled holy men of old to write them, we shall never understand them. But if we have received the Spirit of our God, and the things which the prophets talked about have been fulfilled in us and for us by the lovely Savior of ours, of poor sinners, if these things are wrought in us, then we will know, then we will have the assurance that Jesus is our Savior, and that God is our God, and that we are his children. But it is all by the grace of God, which made the apostles say, after his experiences, many of them varied, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knew that it wasn't by works of righteousness which he had done. He knew that, because he knew that he had never done any works of righteousness, because all that he did, everything that the apostle did when his name was Saul, was to persecute the church of the living God, because he didn't know the church of the living God. And those today who deny the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the predestination of God, the election of grace, and all these other wonderful and glorious portions of the doctrine of God our Savior, those who deny any of them, I mean just a little part of them, deny any of them, it's an evident fact to me that they don't know anything about what God has revealed, because he does not reveal just a little of something and leave you to guess at the rest of it, but he reveals the whole matter. So you have a more sure word of prophecy, and when God sends his Spirit into your heart, he opens it up, and you rejoice in knowing again, being stirred up in your pure mind by way of remembrance. You know that Jesus is the Christ, and you know also that he is your Savior, if so be that he has appeared to you, given you peace, joy, and comfort, and you no longer have any confidence in your own flesh.